There's a line out of verse 3 of the song that we just sung that I want to read for you here as we get our lesson started this evening. In the third stanza of the new song, it says, "The sweetest song that earth can ever boast was sung when Christ was born. Yet he who walked the Galilean coast sometimes was sad, forlorn. He left the earth," and here's the point I want to bring out, "he left the earth to send the Holy Ghost to guide us till that morn." In what way did he send the Holy Ghost to guide us till that morn, when we would all together as one spiritual family sing the new song with him in that great age? I suppose it would be a reasonable answer to say that he sent the Holy Ghost, at least in a sense, in the form of the Bible, that the Holy Ghost works through the Word of God to touch the hearts of all people who hear, all people who are willing to listen to the message. And I think that that would be a very valid answer. Which leads to this question: what role then could the Bible possibly play in Christianity? And you're thinking, well, that's kind of a simple question, isn't it? Aren't we supposed to believe that the Bible is the basis for our faith? That the Bible is, in a sense, the foundation upon which we build our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, that's true. But even a simple question like that gets muddled when you start talking about various religions and denominations. What seems like such a simple question, what does the Bible have to do with our Christianity, is actually a very complicated question, especially when you ask, for example, Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox Christians. I don't name them because I want to pick on Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox adherents or anything in this lesson, but just as two examples, those religions, those different flavors of Christianity, if you will, place as much or more emphasis on their oral traditions, the things that have been passed down through the generations, as they would on the written scripture. In fact, in this lesson, we're going to look at the idea that when oral tradition or man-made tradition butts heads with scripture, it is almost always scripture that has to make the compromise. It is almost always scripture that gets superseded and put on the back burner. In the last century, we've even seen Protestant denominations heading in that direction, in the sense that when their traditions, their customs, and their preferences do not meld with Scripture, they almost always choose the custom and the tradition over what the Bible says. We've reached such a disappointing point in the Bible's history that it has become little more than a footnote or just a happy book to go to for a devotional message every day for a lot of people. There are two vastly different perspectives on the Bible and tradition. The first is called sola scriptura, which is simply a Latin phrase that means scripture only. One writer summed it up very well when defining sola scriptura. He said, that is 100% of the information that we need for salvation is found in scripture. 100%. Not just good stuff, and not just 100% of Scripture is useful, but that everything we actually need to be saved and serve and please God is found in its entirety in Scripture. He goes on to say, this means that doctrines and liturgy that are not taught in Scripture are superfluous to the will of God, unnecessary, that they range from optional at best to condemned. All traditions are derived from and measured against Scripture. Now, that's one perspective on the Bible's role in Christianity. I think the other side of that is that many religious bodies exist only because of their tradition, whether they're written or orally transmitted. And those traditions then supersede Scripture when those two things collide with one another. And to better understand what we need to do to please the Almighty, I want to ask the question then in this lesson as we move forward. Is the Bible the mother of tradition, or is tradition the mother of the Bible? Who begets who in terms of the priority that you place on your Bible study and your man-made tradition? One thing I want to acknowledge, of course, is that we can't avoid tradition. that is to say extra-biblical tradition. Everybody is prone to it. There are things that even we do in our own congregation. We do it. Why? Not because the Bible said we have to do it a certain way, but because we're left with the expedient methods, the different options, the open-ended options of doing something a certain way. And why do we do it? Because we've always done it a certain way, and there's nothing wrong with that. When man-made tradition and Scripture do not collide, there's absolutely nothing wrong with tradition. There's absolutely nothing wrong with singing our favorite songs. There's nothing wrong with doing something a certain way in a certain order because it works. As long as that tradition doesn't try to supersede what Scripture is trying to do or teach or ask of us. Have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look in Matthew 15 verses 1 through 9. Not the entirety of the Scripture, but a few selected items here. I think we're all familiar enough with the Scripture to know what the context is. One may question the importance of this topic in the grand scheme of things. Well, what's the big deal? If churches want to practice their orally transmitted traditions, if churches want to do things a certain way, if churches want to not look at the Bible for every little tiny detail of how they're structured and organized and how they worship and how they practice their religion, what's really the big deal? Aren't we all just worshiping the same God in the end? Aren't we all still just believing in the same Jesus Christ who came and died for us, who is our Redeemer and our Savior? What's really the big deal about man-made traditions? There is something very dangerous, though, about assuming what God's will is when there is no confirmation of it. The further we stray from what is written, the further we stray from what we know that God has said into the area of what we think God might have meant or what we think God might have approved of or what we think God might have thought would have worked in the situation, the further we stray from what we know that God has said, the more tenuous our position is. Here we are then in Matthew chapter 15. If you want to know what God thinks of man-made traditions, here in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, I don't want to tread too much on a lesson I've got coming up in a couple weeks, but I'm going to do a lesson on the background of the Pharisees, who they were, what their history is, and what the development of this very tradition is that they're talking about in verse 2. The tradition of the elders was not the Hebrew Scriptures. The tradition of the elders was not the Torah. The tradition of the elders that they're talking about here in verse 2 was a set of orally transmitted rules and regulations that the Pharisees believed went all the way back uninterrupted to Moses himself, and that the Scriptures that Moses wrote existed, or coexisted rather, with the oral rules and regulations that Moses taught by mouth. Sometimes those things did not seem to meld, but the Pharisees, of course, were experts in finding ways of making their man-made traditions and the Scriptures written by Moses meld together perfectly. One writer even summed it up well in this very context. One writer said, "Their oral law or tradition was so synthesized to the written Torah," which is the books of the law, "that judgment of the validity of that unwritten law by means of the written law became an impossibility. Neither could judge the other because both were assumed to have originated with Moses." So they believed that their orally transmitted rules and regulations were on the same level, authoritatively, as the very Scriptures that they could pick up and read with their own eyes. That is why here in Matthew 15, the Pharisees are asking Jesus, "How come you're not obeying the laws of our elders? How come you're not obeying the traditions that have been passed down to us generation after generation? Because we believe, incorrectly, but we believe that those traditions have the same weight as anything you can read in the law that Moses wrote." So that's kind of the background there. But we'll talk about that more in a few more weeks when we talk about the Pharisees more specifically. Pick up in verse 3. "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" He lays it out pretty simply there, doesn't he? You have laid aside what was written, what you know to be the commandment of God, so that you could obey the tradition which you assumed to be the commandment of God. You thought that the orally transmitted traditions were the commandment of God, when in fact, those things butted heads with each other, and you laid aside what you knew to be commandment so that you could keep tradition. Verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, you know, see, he doesn't say God says or tradition says or even Moses says. He says, you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He's not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. He said you found a loophole, didn't you? You had a man-made tradition that allowed you to get away with not obeying a written law. And when those two things collided and you had the choice, well, we can either follow the tradition, which conveniently gives us a loophole, or we can follow the commandment of God, which forces us to take care of our parents. Oh, which one do you think that they chose happily and wholeheartedly? You hypocrites, he says in verse 7. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Religions that derive their authority from oral tradition often try to make the argument that even the early church fathers gave up on proof texting and looking to the text and always going back to the Bible. They'll say, even the people from our spiritual heritage didn't even try to do Bible proof texting like you do. And in a sense, they have a point. They point out that people like Irenaeus and Polycarp and other early Christian writers, they didn't have a Bible in hand. They didn't have the New Testament collected into one volume that they could easily thumb through, written out in chapters and verses. They didn't have an index. They didn't have a Strong's Concordance. They didn't have Bible software that allowed them to access Bible verses and cross-correspond and everything. No, they didn't have any cross-referencing Bible material. So in a sense, they're right. Yes, Polycarp and Irenaeus and other early Christian writers did not do proof texting as maybe we would use the term today. But to say that the early Christian writers, the church fathers, so to speak, did not depend entirely on Scripture for their authority is simply wrong. It is historically inaccurate. In fact, when you read the writings of these so-called church fathers, what you notice is an incredible dependence on Scripture. We're going to look at Polycarp in a few more minutes, so I'll save my discussion on that for then. But when you read the messages of those Christians who wrote in the late 1st century and the 2nd century and even into the 3rd century, it's filled with Scripture. Direct quotations from the New Testament. They depended on Scripture a great deal. Scripture was their hallmark. Scripture was their foundation. Scripture was where they went when they wanted to know, what does God expect of us? It wasn't human tradition. It was Scripture. And even things that were considered oral or man-made tradition at the time always took a back seat to Scripture or apostolically derived traditions. It's interesting, when you read about church history in the 2nd and 3rd century, there were some pretty interesting customs that developed that maybe if they were able to look into the future, they might think we did some strange customs. But there were some things. After baptisms, they would partake of milk and honey. Whether it was some imagery about entering the spiritual land of milk and honey, whatever it was, but it became a custom in the early church to partake of milk and honey after you were baptized. They would put soot crosses on their foreheads. Things like that. You know that they never kneeled in worship in the first couple centuries of the Christian church? They never kneeled in worship. Perhaps that was because of Acts chapter 1, where when they're standing there looking at Jesus ascending into heaven, the angel says to them, oh men, why do you stand there watching? Maybe a tradition then developed that in honor of Jesus' ascension, they would not kneel in their worship services. But for whatever reason, and however these things developed, none of the early church fathers considered these man-made customs to be binding. And they never considered them to be transmitted directly from God or to carry the same weight and authority as Scripture that was written by Paul and Peter, James and John, and the other inspired writers. You know, and it's interesting also that when you look at the history of these early church fathers and the material that they developed, nobody ever came out with any kind of like new or posthumously published material by Peter and James and John or Paul. You know, they weren't sitting there in like 150 AD going like, "And we just uncovered a new letter by Paul. And Peter, we posthumously now published a letter from Peter. Unseen footage, unseen material, never before seen." No, none of that existed. It was well understood by the second century which things were authentic and which things were not. It was well understood by the second century what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote and what John wrote, and that there were forgeries out there as well. Nobody was out there publishing new material by Peter, James, John, or Paul. Because the church fathers in the first and second and third centuries understood a powerful truth from Scripture, which is Jude 3, that there was a faith that was once for all delivered unto you. What does that mean? Faith that was once for all delivered? It means that there's nothing about your faith that wasn't once for all delivered. You're not waiting around for new revelation. You're not waiting around to find out what modern day apostles are going to tell you about what you should think and believe and have faith in. No, your faith was once for all delivered. Closed canon. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Everything that you need to know about life and godliness has already been given. Has already been granted. Everything you need to know about life and godliness has already been given. And in several other passages as well, I recommend 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 in particular. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul points out there in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, that you be careful not to go beyond or step beyond what we have written. Don't go beyond what the apostles have written. And Polycarp and Irenaeus and the other church fathers from the first couple centuries of church history understood that. They knew that. Let's talk a little bit about the canon of Scripture. What does the word canon mean? You probably heard that term before, canon of Scripture. The word canon is simply a term that means standardized or compared to a measurement. So when we talk about a canon of Scripture, we're talking about the standardization of what was considered God-breathed or inspired Scriptures. Let's talk about the canon then. Because one of the challenges that we face on the topic of tradition versus Scripture is in the canon itself. Those who are arguing the inspiration of oral tradition take issue with the limitations of the biblical canon. That is, the Bible that you're holding in your hands at this very moment. What they'll argue is, why only those books? Why not other books? Why not add other epistles that were written later? Why not include Polycarp? Polycarp wrote a letter to the Philippians in the 2nd century AD, which is pretty awesome. I actually printed it out. Got it right here. I'm going to quote from it here in just a minute. So why not Polycarp? Why not include that? Why not include as inspired Scripture or doctrine the things that were discussed and decided at various councils and meetings over the years in church history? I think a lot of times people have this impression that the canon of Scripture was one great big conspiracy, and that everything that you have in your hands is nothing but a product of Catholic conspiracy theorism, and that somebody back in the 4th century AD decided for you what was supposed to be in the Bible and left certain things out and included other things. Let's talk about that for a minute then. Is there some weight to the canon of Scripture? When we look at the Bible as it is now, can we with some confidence say that what you have in the Bible is all you need, and it is everything that will ever be delivered unto you, and that there wasn't some great big conspiracy going on by the Catholics in the 4th century to limit what was in and what was not in the canon of Scripture? Interestingly enough, John O'Brien, a former president of Notre Dame University, had this to say of the Catholic contribution to the canon of Scripture. He said, "Far from being hostile to the Bible, the Catholic Church is its true mother. She determined which are the books of religion from the many writings circulated as inspired in early Christian ages. She assembled them all within the covers of a single book, shielded it from destruction, and translated it into many languages long before Protestantism saw the light of day." You like that little that little jab at Protestantism there. If she had not declared the books composing the New Testament to be the inspired Word of God, we would not know it. The church is not the child of the Bible, but its mother. And of course, one wonders if this guy also thinks John 14, verse 26 is referring to the church, the Catholic Church, rather than the Holy Spirit. The audacity of somebody to say that if we had not decided what would go in the Bible, then nobody would ever have known it, is a little bit insulting, isn't it? It's a little bit insulting when you read in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus very clearly says, not a single word from the Word will be taken away. Not a single word from the Scriptures will be taken away until all these things are accomplished. It's pretty insulting when you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, the high regard that Peter has for Scripture and the inspiration of it. When he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding. Whoa, it's a good thing the Catholic Church decided for us what was going to be in the living and abiding Word of God, right? For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. What was the Word that was preached to you? This right here. This was the Word that was preached to you. And again, the audacity of somebody to come in and say, it's a good thing we came along and decided what was going to be in the Bible and what shouldn't be in the Bible. It's a good thing we came along and made that decision for you. The problem with the above assessment is that it is simply historically inaccurate. If Catholics believe that they can take credit for assembling the canon of Scripture because of the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, which most believe was the earliest assembly of people to officially canonize the Scripture, though history does show that there might have been a council about a decade earlier, though there is no written record of that council and their proceedings. So Council of Carthage is, officially speaking, the first canonization of Scripture. But if Catholics want to take credit for the canon of Scripture because of the Council of Carthage, they're actually forgetting a lot of the buildup to that. They're forgetting that in this Council of Carthage, they were not declaring new books to be Scripture. They were simply declaring Scripture that had already been considered Scripture for 350 years by the church at large. I want to know, in Carthage, why did they catalog the books that they did? Why did they pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not Barnabas or Judas or other gospels that were written? Is it because they decided on the spot that those things were inspired? Or is it because the church had already accepted them as inspired for several centuries and they were simply canonizing what the church had already accepted? F.F. Bruce writes that by the time of the 4th century, any councils or assemblies that were discussing the canon of Scripture were not formulating something new, but we're only ratifying what was already the accepted position of the church at large. Bruce Metzger, who is one of the foremost experts on the history of the Scriptures, Dr. Bruce Metzger, PhD, once said in the book The Case for Christ to Lee Strobel, "You have to understand that the canon was not the result of a series of contests involving church politics. When the pronouncement was made about the canon, it merely ratified what the general sensitivity of the church had already determined. You see, the canon is a list of authoritative books more than it is an authoritative list of books," like the way he puts that. "These documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone ever gathered them together." I think it's a really powerful point that Dr. Metzger is making there. Similar lists of New Testament books are found in much earlier sources than just the Council of Carthage. And even though these were not considered official canons at the time, you can look at the writers and authors and church leaders from the first few centuries of church history and see that they did regard certain books as inspired and regarded many others as not inspired. You read here in the 3rd century of Eusebius, and Eusebius had a list of books that were approved of. You go back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries, a writer named Origen, a great church historian and leader in the church at that time period also had lists of books that were inspired. Clement and Tertullian, between the 2nd and 3rd centuries, had their own lists. Clement of Alexandria, that is. Marcion, in the mid-2nd century, his list of the canon included all but just a couple of New Testament books. Now, I admit there are a few books in the New Testament, Revelation, Hebrews, for example, that did have some contest, at least in the first few decades of church history, and that's why not every list or not every canon includes every single book of the New Testament. But you'll notice in all of these, including in Irenaeus's in early the 2nd century, you notice that in all of these, while there might be a gap every now and then in their lists of books, there are never books that are not currently in the New Testament. You see what I mean there? There might be a gap. One person might not have included Hebrews. Another person might not have included 2 John. But none of them include the Gospel of Judas. None of them include something outlandish. None of them are throwing in the Gospel of Barnabas in there. They might have a gap every now and then in the lists that they considered to be approved Scripture. But they never added things that are not currently in the New Testament canon. But let's go back even earlier than Irenaeus. Let's go all the way back to a man named Polycarp. Polycarp might have been born as early as 55 AD. Think about that. 55 AD. What was going on in 55 AD? Paul was still writing epistles, going on missionary journeys. Most of the apostles, except for James, were still alive and were still preaching. By the time that Polycarp was a young man or an adolescent, he would have been learning at the feet of men who had seen the resurrected Christ. Irenaeus in the 2nd century actually was a personal student of Polycarp. And in recalling the life of Polycarp, he said that Polycarp was a personal student and acquaintance of John the Apostle and was also personally acquainted with a number of people who had seen the resurrected Jesus. So Polycarp's credibility is extremely, extremely vital here in what he has to say about Scripture. Irenaeus, again, noted that Polycarp was a personal student of John, that he was familiar with the witnesses. Now, even though Polycarp didn't technically canonize the New Testament, he never came up with a list and said, these are the books that are Scripture and these are the books that are not. When you read Polycarp's written material, he quotes directly from a number of New Testament books, save only a couple. There are only a couple of New Testament books that he never directly quoted from. Now again, the value is, think of this, the value is that Polycarp was a man who was a personal student of John the Apostle, an inspired man, a writer, an apostle, who had the Holy Spirit on him, who performed miracles, who wrote a great portion of the New Testament himself. Don't you think that at some point Polycarp could have had a conversation with John the Apostle and said, hey, what's legitimate and what's not? What's inspired and what's not? We got all these books and all these letters and epistles circulating right now. Hey, John, before you die, why don't you fill me in a little bit on what is supposed to be Scripture and what is not? Don't you think Polycarp might have had a conversation with John at some point regarding what was inspired and what was not inspired? And in his literature, he quotes the New Testament copiously and precisely, I might add. His closeness to the apostolic period also gives credibility to his use of New Testament scriptures, as does his own story of faith and fidelity. The man was burned at the stake as a martyr. The man was burned at the stake as a martyr. At the end of his life, legend has it that Polycarp looked up when the Romans asked him one last time, will you refuse Jesus this one last time? All Polycarp could say was, Jesus has been with me up until this point. How could I possibly abandon him now? In his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3 and verse 1, this is what Polycarp has to say about Scripture and apostolic authority. This is his letter to the Philippians. These things, brethren, I write to you concerning righteousness, not at my own instance, but because you first invited me. Notice in verse 2, for neither am I, nor is any other like me, able to follow the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he was among you in the presence of the men of that time, taught accurately and steadfastly the word of truth, and also, when he was absent, wrote letters to you,
from the study of which you will be able to build yourselves up into the faith that was given to you. Notice again what Polycarp is saying. I do not compare with Paul. I am not on the same level as Paul when it comes to wisdom, blessedness, greatness, and grace. I am not on the same level as Paul the Apostle. You want to know how to build up your faith? He says, you can build yourselves up in the faith by doing what? By reading the epistle that he wrote to you nearly 100 years ago. I suppose if that's good enough for Polycarp in the second century Philippians, shouldn't that be good enough for us? You want to know how to build up your faith? You don't build it up in man-made traditions. You don't build it up with Polycarp. As wise, intelligent as he was, he's not an inspired man. And even Polycarp, who probably could have taken an apostolic position if he wanted to, he was that exalted in people's minds. He was an elder of the church in Smyrna, by the way. He probably could have made himself, modeled himself, styled himself as an apostle, but he didn't. He said, I am not an apostle. I am not on the level of Paul. And if you want to know how to build yourselves up in the faith that was delivered to you, you go back to what Paul the Apostle wrote in that letter 100 years ago. Just as we continue to go back to the epistle to the Philippians today to build up our faith. Just as Paul himself says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. You want to know the mystery of Christ? How do you know the mystery of Christ according to Ephesians chapter 3? You know the mystery by reading what I wrote. And when you read what I wrote, you will know the mystery. You will have access to inspired knowledge, apostolic knowledge, when you read what I wrote. The early church fathers all saw a sequence to their revelation. They understood something that people who base their religion on oral tradition don't understand today. Obviously, there was oral teaching. Early on, Jesus didn't write things down. Jesus didn't write epistles to people. Jesus didn't write books. How did he approach people? He approached people in a way that would work. In a time period when a lot of people did not read, when the literacy rate was not the way it is today, you know how Jesus is going to touch a great deal of people? He's not going to touch people with books. He touched people with his words, which is why he would be on a mountainside by the Sea of Galilee, preaching in the temple to crowds of thousands. Literally, thousands of people heard the words of Jesus coming straight from his own mouth. And these were inspired words that Jesus expected his listeners to obey. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44, in that set of verses there, he says, there's one thing that will judge this world. One thing that will judge this world. My words shall be the standard by which this world is judged. His words? His words that he produced orally. Now the apostles then, in a sequence, took the teaching of Jesus, inspired by him in their recollection, and they taught orally as well. Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, it was an oral presentation. Acts chapter 3 in the temple, an oral presentation. Stephen presents an oral presentation of the Council of the Jews. Paul, Peter, James, John taught orally. These men were not copious writers. These men were not even advanced in literature of their time period. Many of them were noted for being dullards, in fact. How is it that these uneducated Galileans are here teaching us things like this? How are they teaching them? Because they were inspired by God to teach them. And it was through miraculous recollection that these things were brought to mind. Please write these scriptures down. We simply do not have time to look at all of them. But these references, in particular in John 16 and John 14, give a lot of credibility to what we're saying here. That the apostles may have taught orally, but they were inspired in their memories to recall what Jesus had said. But the same things that the apostles spoke in person was what they wrote to other congregations. And again, we've noted in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 in particular, what Paul had said there of his own writings, where he said, if you want to know what I know about the mystery of Christ, if you want to have secret knowledge that the world will never understand, just read what I wrote. And what I wrote is what corresponds to what I know. The things that we have in the Bible are there because God wants us to know truth. And that truth, like we've already alluded to, has been once for all delivered. Everything we need to know about life and godliness is already produced in the New Testament Scriptures. Everything we need to know about life and godliness, about obedience, about living by faith, has already been once for all delivered to us. There's nothing new to be added. Nothing new to be thrown in there. By way of conclusion, notice this particular anecdote from church history. When Basil and the Arians both claimed that their tradition was correct, Basil said, "Let God-inspired Scripture decide between us, and on whichever side be found doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth." This letter proves that Scripture was viewed by the Church Fathers as the supreme court of determining truth when traditions contradict each other. Today, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, each claim that their tradition is the true apostolic tradition. They would do well to follow the advice of Basil and let Scripture decide. I certainly hope that you're in a position this evening to let Scripture decide what the outcome of your spiritual life is going to be. If you believe that the New Testament is the Word of God, that it is full of all truth, everything that you need to know about life and godliness, then trust me when I say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's Mark 16, verse 16. Romans chapter 6 makes it very, very clear that you will never be raised up with Christ in newness of life until you have crucified the old man and you've died with Christ and you've been buried in baptism with him. Please listen to the Scriptures this day. If you have any need at all, then I encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing.